We thank you for giving this to us, and we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, who first caused this to be written, we pray that he would shed understanding into our minds and life into our hearts, that we might read, understand, learn and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today our passage asks a very searching question in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? Because anyone here who's a Christian will know that following Christ ought to bring the greatest joy. What could be better than knowing the living God we were made to know? What could be better than knowing his Son, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? What could be better than knowing his love that runs so deep it can never run out, and the fact that God is always for us in this world? What could be more enjoyable than knowing, be able to live life knowing that our greatest problem at the end of life is solved, death is defeated, and hope is secured beyond this world? There is no joy like the Christian joy. But for the Galatian Christians, something had clearly gone wrong, because Paul asked them, what has happened to all your joy? And maybe that's a question for some of us this morning. Maybe we can look back at a time in our lives, some of us, when we were more joyful in Christ. Maybe not long after we were converted and made a profession of faith. Or maybe there was a time when we were with a student group on campus or such like, and joy poured out of us like water pours out from a bottle. But these days we find we're lucky if there's just a drop occasionally of joy. You know, we feel like we're running on empty. We feel like ours is a joyless existence. Well, there can be many reasons for that, of course, and I certainly don't want to oversimplify things. I'm always reminded of that comment someone once made, that for every complex problem, there's a neat and simple solution, which is completely wrong. But for one of those reasons, certainly, is the reason that Paul is speaking about here, namely, a reason why we can become joyless in the Christian life is when we forget what grace actually means and how deep God's grace to us actually runs. That is, even if we know the theory of the grace of God, the practice of our lives is often one of having to work to be good enough. And maybe it's not surprising that's the case, because that's frankly how everyone else around us is running. You know, it's a very harsh world we live in, that you have to perform to satisfy everyone else's expectations, parents' expectations, or expectations of our contemporaries, or of a boss, or maybe of ourselves, and ultimately, I guess, to God himself when we see God in that light. And it can be a very harsh way of living, because it's just more, just do more, just be better people, be better Christians. And no wonder Paul here is so passionate in his response, because for the Galatian Christians, by imagining that somehow they have to add to what Christ has done, they are at one and the same time denying the sufficiency of Christ and denying the character of God. Because in truth, God does not operate according to the rules of the marketplace, where you have to be ahead of the competition to be acceptable. Our God, as we know, is a God of grace, who has saved people by grace, and by grace alone, and purely because of his kindness, and not because of any contribution that we may have been able to make. Now, last week we saw that that God saves people through his promise, and not through the work of our hands. And this week Paul fleshes that out to show that there are really two key truths that the Galatian Christians needed to remember to recapture the joy that they had lost. So how about focusing on these two truths? And let's see if it does the same for us. First truth, remember that you are children through grace. You are children through grace. You know, it's a sad thing when a person knows enough about God to fear him, but not enough to love him. But that's true for an awful lot of people. People who know something about God, but whose understanding only actually renders them miserable, and probably more miserable than they would have been without that knowledge of God. You think of a Martin Luther, who I referenced last week. Before his conversion, he was scrupulously conscientious, but there was absolutely no joy there. Or the story of the famous preacher John Wesley, not dissimilar. Believed there was a God. He was actually studying to become a clergyman at the time. When he and his friends were given the name Methodists because they seemed to be so methodical in the spiritual disciplines. But later on, John Wesley wrote in his journal, looking back at that time, he said, "I had then only the faith of a servant and not that of a son." In other words, he had enough knowledge of God to fear God, but not enough knowledge of God to love God, which is a very different thing. And that's why I think an awful lot of people imagine religion to be some kind of bondage at the end of the day. You know, sort of, if you allowed Jesus to get too close, he would detract from life. You know, it would sort of add a cramping restriction into this life. Kind of bondage to guilt, bondage to ritual, bondage to superstition, bondage to 1,000 rules. And that's why they want nothing to do with it, because they imagine that freedom comes from just living their life apart from God. And in a sense, in a roundabout way, that was Paul's own experience. He began life, and for many years lived life with this obsessive zeal, and yet it's clear from what he writes that that experience only imprisoned him. He knew enough about God to fear him, but not enough to love him. And I'll tell you what, there's no joy in prison. Wesley called it the faith of a servant. Paul calls it here the faith of a slave. And maybe for you, that's how you think of the Christian life. Maybe from the outside, you keep Jesus at arm's length because you fear what would happen if you allowed him to get too close. See, you have a knowledge, but not enough knowledge to know his love. Or maybe that's become your experience within the Christian life. Following Christ has become something of a joyless treadmill. And that's because we've forgotten that we are children through grace. Have a look at how Paul describes the Christian life in verse 26 of chapter 3. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You know, in the first century, clothes were an important social marker, perhaps even more than they are today. And here he says, you have been clothed with the Son of God. It doesn't come any better than that, because whatever your social status was beforehand, in Christ, you are now a child of the living God. In Paul's day, there was this familiar Hebrew prayer which invited the pious Jewish man to thank God that he'd not been born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But now any of those three could be clothed with the perfection of Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're now part of the family of God. Those old divisions, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, have been done away with. You are now a child of the living God, part of God's family, and it comes simply by believing in Jesus. For the coming of Jesus into this world has changed the whole landscape, and it has opened up the possibility for us to be adopted into God's family. And it's really that massive change which Paul speaks of in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, and which we're going to come on to. But before we do, perhaps I can just give you an illustration, which I think sort of helps guide us through. These days, people have parties, don't they, if they turn 18 maybe, or if they turn 21. But back in the good old days, which some of you will remember, when you used to turn 21, it really did mean something. You know, that was the day when you could become, in the eyes of the law, a full citizen. You could now vote. You could marry without parental consent. You could serve on a jury. As they used to say, you'd be given the key to the door, meaning your parents' door, the door to their house. In other words, you were no longer a child, brackets, who couldn't fully be trusted, brackets. You were now an independent adult. Now, the same is actually true in Roman society for every boy, albeit at a different age to 21. And if the boy's father died before that time, then the child was placed under the supervision of a tutor. And even though the child's father may have been a wealthy man, the boy couldn't touch a cent of his inheritance as long as the tutor had control. In other words, as Paul puts it here, he's really no better off than a slave. But when his 21st birthday arrived, or whatever the Roman equivalent to that was, everything changed overnight, because at a stroke, the tutor was dismissed, the boy was free, and the family inheritance was his to enjoy. And Paul is saying here that something very similar was happening when Jesus came into the world. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the law. So what Paul is doing here, he's drawing an analogy here between this picture of being a child under a sort of a system of guardianship, a tutor, and what it was like for us to be outside of Christ when we were also enslaved. Now, the Jews, he's already made the point, were enslaved to the law. The Gentiles, non-Jews, such as primarily what lived in Galatia, we're here in outside of Israel, they weren't enslaved to the law, which they didn't have. But as he puts it here, to the basic principles of this world, in other words, pagan gods. So whether you're enslaved this way as a Jew or that way as a Gentile, everyone was in bondage to a type of slavery. And then verse 4, there's one of those great buts. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus has changed the landscape. And when Jesus came into this old world, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He was like us, except in one respect. He didn't belong here. Rather, like a commando parachuted in behind enemy lines on a rescue mission, Jesus had been sent into this world by God, and his purpose was to redeem, to buy back those who are in slavery back to God, that we should be liberated to be sons and daughters of God. That is, to bring us straight to the 21st birthday party, to enable us to become what we were always destined to be. You see, this is the change Jesus has brought about. By ourselves, we are enslaved. Now, you might say, well, what are you talking about? We're not enslaved in New Zealand, freest country in the world. Really? Because the Bible would say we are enslaved to ourselves. You are enslaved to your own desires. And you know that's true, because if I suggest to you that someone else should tell you how to live, you say, no, they shouldn't. My life, I'll do what I want. Yes, that's because you're enslaved to your desires. And the Bible says that not only is that bad for us and bad for others, because our desires are imperfect, it sets us at odds with God. But what we could not change, God has taken action to change. And through the payment of the cross, the Son of God has bought us out of slavery that we might become sons and daughters of God. Because when a person comes to Christ, that is what they are. Have a look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. He's speaking here about the rich privileges that come to those who are in Christ, and they layer up one on top of another. Through Jesus Christ, we have a new nature, that is, new hearts. We have new desires given to us. Through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new intimacy. The Spirit of God calls out, Abba, Father, because we now know the Almighty God, the Creator, as our Father. Wow! The God who's greater than everything is now the person we can talk to on a minute-by-minute basis. We have a new destiny. Do you see that in verse 7? God has made you also an heir. Just as a Roman boy from a certain background might have been excited about receiving his inheritance at the turning of the age, how much more should we be? And what a wonderful prospect. You know what they say about being a Christian? The best days are always ahead. because one day we'll stumble over the line and actually inherit this. And however you imagine the new creation in heaven to be, I'll tell you what, the glorious brilliance of it in reality will outstrip our imaginations 1,000,000 to 1. It will always be so much better than we ever thought it would be. So we have a new nature, a new intimacy, a new destiny, and we have a new dignity, no longer a slave, but a son. You know, when John Wesley said, "I had back then the faith of a servant, not a son," I think we can guess what he meant. He was at that time living by the rule book. And to many people, that's what they imagine Christianity to be, living by a rule book. He'd not yet been born into a new family. He didn't yet know Jesus by faith and therefore didn't know God, his Father. And so let me ask you this morning, do you know that privilege for yourself? Do you know Christ as your Savior and your glorious Lord and therefore know God as your Heavenly Father? Has that been your experience over the years? And here's the trick. If you do, do you also know the joy that comes with that? Or have you got one and not the other? And if you have got one but you're lacking in the joy, could it be because Christ is not really your focus? You believe in him, but maybe you've been conditioned into having so many layers of self-justifying good works and you're a sort of duty-orientated person that your joy has now evaporated. What should have been a gushing stream is now an occasional drop. Well, we don't have time to trace these verses carefully, not that they're difficult to read in verses 8 to 20, but Paul is horrified that the Galatians would allow themselves to wander away from Christ, or should I say, to add to Christ in whom they believe. You see there in verse 10, he says, you're beginning to observe special days and months and seasons and years. In other words, you're slapping on yourself religious expectations. And when you do that, you will have lost sight of Christ. Now, that specific thing may not be our temptation, but there are an awful lot of Christians who are living life in their own strength, as if Jesus needed a top-up. There's an awful lot of Christians who give themselves to other things in life or to a cause in life, but Christ is not the center. We layer things onto him. And in adding to him, we actually obscure him from our own sight, from our own vision, from our own Christian life. So we still believe in him. There's no joy there because we've lost sight of him at the same time. And it's a long way from living from the time when, perhaps in your life, when we recognized we had nothing, we could offer nothing, but at least we understood that Christ gave us everything. And that's what happens when you understand that you're a son of the living God, a son or daughter. Gives us such joy to know that we're part of God's family, that we have that security in the present and we have that certainty for the future. In their case, as you pick up, if you read those verses, you find that there were actually people persuading them that Christ was not enough and persuading them that really they needed to add in a few more things. It was just too easy to believe in Christ. They needed to add in a bit of Jewish ritual at the same time. And, you know, that's how cults operate. That's why there's no joy in being a part of a cult, because there's no grace in being part of a cult. It's all to do with meeting a set of expectations, even if the right words are used. Rather, they are to remember, and we should remember, that we are children of God through grace and grace alone. So on your average days, on your down days, maybe most of all on your good days, remember, you're children of God through grace. So give yourself a break. Have a smile on your face. At least be happy that this is your state in life. We should be the envy of every other person out there. But we're not going to be the envy of other person if we make it look like such hard work because we've actually forgotten who Christ is. So that's the first thing that Paul has to say. You are children through grace. And then the second key to recapturing joy, you are free through grace. You're free through grace. In verse 20, he says, I am perplexed about you. I don't understand you. I don't understand the logic of what you're doing here. I mean, much as we like to think of ourselves as logical people, of course, at the end of the day, we're really not, are we? That's why people buy houses, having, you know, We think we're sort of cool, calm, and collected. We walk in and we like the colour in the first room we see. That's just the house for me, that sort of thing. Because actually, we're not logical people at all. And when it comes to our spiritual existence, we're not actually logical people. And to show them how misguided they are, Paul goes back to the Old Testament once again. These Jewish teachers are knocking you off track. And when they're doing so, they've actually forgotten their own scriptures, is what he's saying. He shows them here that God's plan, God's purpose, was only always and ever to save people by grace. And he establishes this by going back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. And what's so interesting is the way he uses Genesis, as we'll see in a moment. The part of Genesis that he alights on concerns Abraham. Abraham, the father of the nation. God had made Abraham a set of promises that he would be this father of a great nation. And the trouble was for Abraham, as we've already noted, is that at the time the promises were made, Abraham and Sarah were well on in years, into their 70s, and they didn't have any children. So how was he going to become the father of a great nation? And Abraham, in a moment of lack of faith, wondering if he ought to take things into his own hands, so to speak, has a child through a servant called Hagar, before then having the child God had ordained for him through his wife Sarah. In other words, he has one child through the promise of God, Sarah, and another through taking actions into his own hands. And that's really what Paul refers to here in verses 21 to 23. Have a look down. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law," with a heavy dose of irony there, "are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, as a result of him taking actions into his own hands, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise, God making it happen." Now, what he does in verse 24, in a way that only an apostle can do, is to say, look, what happened then is actually an allegory for how, a figurative way of how God actually treats all people. And Paul goes on to show that at each point, there's two different pathways that are being spoken of here. I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. There's two wives, Sarah and Hagar. There's two sons, Isaac from Sarah and Ishmael from Hagar. There's two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. And there's two cities of Jerusalem, the heavenly one and the earthly one. Now, what he's saying is, there's actually two kinds of religion here. The trouble with you Galatians is you're trying to mix the two. There's two kinds of religion. There's the religion of bondage and slavery represented by Hagar, who significantly was a slave woman, by Ishmael, by Sinai, which is where the law is given, all those rules. And it results in the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's just an earthly religion. And these Jews who are still trying to persuade you, you've got to become Jewish to be fully Christian, that's where they are. On the other hand, there's a religion of freedom represented by Sarah, who received the promise, what God would do, certainly not a slave, by Isaac, by Mount Zion, and ultimately by the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is where all the Old Testament promises about a promised land were heading. And Paul argues here that these two pathways have always been at odds with each other. And what he's saying to them is that these people who are trying to persuade you that you need to do more, you need to add to Christ, you need to become Jewish to be truly saved, you need to do, that religion is earthly. It belongs to this world. It's just human religion. And genuine Christians belong to a quite different pathway. Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." In other words, if your faith is in Jesus, you're free. Free from the penalty of your sins. Free from condemnation before God. Free from having to keep the Old Testament law. Free from all the Old Testament ritual. Free, free, free again. You are liberated to become sons and daughters of God. And you know what that means? It means that this pathway is open to any. These Jews may have been legalists, but they were also racialists. You had to become like them to get to heaven. And some groups are like that. Every cult is like that. You've got to become like us. And I know it's by grace, but have you read our 68 rules that sort of exist down the side? Now, some churches by accident become the same way. We're all about Jesus. Oh, sorry, have I shown you the 68 unwritten conventions that also exist in this church? You have to do this, that, and the other, and this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. Every church has a culture. Latimer has a culture. Every other church has a culture as well. We don't have to be embarrassed by that. You can't really avoid it. But what it always means is that some people will feel harder to fit into that culture and feel they don't really belong. And I'm aware at Latimer, there'll be some people, for whatever reason, that feel, oh, I don't really feel I quite belong here. The good news is, you don't need to. You don't need to belong to a certain culture, nor does anyone else. Because this is the beauty of the gospel of grace. For grace invites everyone. You don't have to be a certain way, dress in a certain way. You don't have to be from a certain background. You don't have to adopt certain practices or any sort of practices for that. What you need is faith in Jesus Christ. And that is open to everyone, no matter what our background or ethnicity or language or culture or how we dress, whatever. It's open to everyone. In other words, it's a very wide funnel. God's funnel is very wide because anyone can come into it if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's open to an awful lot of people. Verse 27, that's what it's talking about here. It's open to everyone, but an awful lot of people will find their way in. Verse 27, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. More will be people who are Abraham's descendants than are those who are not. Now, there's something to think about. Let's not get hung up on the exact numbers. But what he is saying is that many will find their way in here because this is an inclusive pathway, not an exclusive one. It's inclusive for all who put their faith in Jesus. So make your choice, says Paul. He's urging us here not to go back into this kind of thing here, not to lay on ourselves a whole heap of burdens, not to lash ourselves when we fail. I mean, when we fail as Christians, it's right to feel perhaps a conviction, but not a condemnation. We're free. With Christ, there is freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from self-justification, freedom from condemnation. And because there is freedom, there is liberation and there is joy. So stand firm, he says, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We're going to think more next week about what exactly that means. But the takeaway is clear. Remain firm in Christ. Let Jesus be everything to you. Be freed from the crippling expectations of others. Be freed from the guilt that comes from your own failings. Be freed from the unforgiving treadmill of having to hit certain standards. You know, some people spend their lives punishing themselves because they know enough of God to fear him, but they don't know enough of God to enjoy him. And that's why the gospel is always better than we think it is. Always better than we think it is. Now, just to finish, to make the point, I'll retell a story that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to tell when he spoke of a poor person who was very fearful about being evicted from their house in which they lived, had no money to pay the rent. And one day, there was a knock at the door, and they feared here was the rent man who'd come. So they ducked down behind the sofa, and the knock got louder, and the person got lower. And the knocking carried on. But eventually the knocking stopped. They went away. What the person never realized was, who was behind the sofa, was this was not the debt collector who had come to collect the rent. It was actually the person from the charity who had come to give the rent to be paid for this person. And you know, a lot of people are like that poor man. They think that God has come to demand payment from them. They don't realize that God has come to provide for them. See? He gives us status as children of God. There can be no greater privilege. And he gives us freedom in that status. And when we absorb those two things, we will see God as he really is, the overflowingly abundant, generous God who gave up his son that we might become sons and daughters of God and might be liberated from this world of brokenness, one day to live with him in ultimate freedom. And when you think about it, that really is something to put a smile back on your face. Say a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the blessing which comes through Christ, and we pray and ask that you would help us to therefore fix our eyes on Jesus and to feast our hearts on Jesus, that we might enjoy living with Jesus and for him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.